and our scripture passage is Amos 5, 18 to 27. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts.
Thanks, Cameron. So I'm Nate Rusticus. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Redeemer City, and we're going through this book of Amos. And part of the reason why we chose the book of Amos is a number of months back in February, Pastor Nate and I went to this preaching conference and we preached through the book of, learned how to preach through the book of Amos. So you guys are getting the benefits of that right now. Have you guys ever been apple picking? So this past fall, I had the privilege of taking my family apple picking up in Cross Plains. And I had no idea that when you go apple picking, apparently different varieties of apples are, you know, good at different times. So like they are ripe at different times, you know, it makes sense. But me not being a horticulturist had no idea that that was the case. And so we went to these different apple orchard and we were like, hey, we want this type of apple. I don't remember the type of apple it was, but it was apparently ripe like 2 weeks before we got there. And so we went and still checked out the trees and we found like three or four like apples that were worth us doing. But Every couple minutes, we'd be like, oh, that apple's great. And I'd like reach up to grab it, and I'd like twist it over and be like, oh, that is rotten. And so we'd constantly be getting that. And that's a little bit of that image as I was reading through this, a little bit what you saw here, is exactly the prophet Amos. Sometimes what looks good on the outside is not good. So the prophet Amos here saw this in Israel. Outwardly, everything looked great. Everything looked fine. They showed up to worship. They offered sacrifices. They sung songs. But they observed religious festivals. But God saw beneath the surface. God saw that there was injustice and rot and exploitation and hypocrisy. And that they oppressed the poor and the marginalized. And God was not impressed. And so the main point of this text here is that God rejects hollow religious practices and calls his people to live lives of authenticity marked by justice and righteousness. But before we dive into that, let me pray for us. Lord God, we are so grateful for what you've done for us, Lord God, for the ways in which you call us to be your hands and feet, Lord God. I pray that us as Redeemer City Church can be a church marked by justice and righteousness, marked by holiness, because we love you and because our hearts long after you, and out of the overflow of our hearts longing after you, you can't help but have lives marked by justice and righteousness. In your son Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. All right, so I broke this text into three different sections, like any good pastor. And so the first section is that they had the wrong expectations. So Israel had the wrong expectations, is what you look in verses 18 through 20. And if you dive into verse 18, there's a striking thing. It's going to be on the screen, or you can have it open in your Bible. So it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light." And so here is the day of the Lord may be a funny concept, but the day of the Lord for Israel was this eager anticipation that they had. It was this eager anticipation that they had for blessing from the Lord. They had hoped that one day they believed that God would come and judge their enemies and restore prosperity to them. They believed that God would reward their faithfulness and devotion because they were Jewish people. They were children of Abraham, of course. And so, of course, God is going to bless them. But that was the wrong assumption. You see, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord refers to a day of God's judgment, a day where God is going to judge people for disobeying him, a day where God is going to intervene and prosper those who are his people. And so they thought, like, hey, God's going to bless us, so we're looking forward to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord wasn't necessarily one specific day, but it was a time in history where God stepped in and he intervened in human history. And so you think about things like when God rescued the people of Israel from Egypt. When he rescues the people of Israel from Egypt, he steps in and he sees injustice and he judges those who need to be judged and he redeems those who need to be redeemed. God did this throughout Israel and Canaan. And they're expecting this to happen again. But what God's saying here is, like, actually, the day of the Lord's going to be bad for you because you guys are the ones that are being wicked. You're the ones that aren't acting justly. You're the ones that aren't acting righteously. And so the day of the Lord is actually going to be not good for you. It's actually going to be bad for you. And so you should not be longing for the day of the Lord right now. In fact, in verse 19, Amos goes so far as to paint this, like, horrifying metaphor. Verse 19 says, "As a man fled from a lion and met a bear, or went into his house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." Now think about that for a moment. Imagine running from a lion. Like, even like Usain Bolt can't run away from a lion. Like, it's just... lions are some of the fastest creatures on earth. And so imagine running away from a lion somehow, getting out of breath, and then immediately turning away and being like, whoa, there's a bear. Running away from the bear, getting into your house, and being like, phew, I'm finally okay. Everything is finally good. You lean your hand against the wall, and all of a sudden you get bitten by a snake. Like, it's... Amos is saying, giving this imagery here, is that the day of the Lord is not going to be a good thing for you. The day of the Lord right now is going to be an awful thing for you. And this is a sober warning to the people of Israel that they are not living in God's righteousness and God's justice. But in a verse that we didn't read this morning, that just a little bit before in verse 5, Amos chapter 5, verse 4, God tells them that it's not the end, that the day of the Lord, they can still repent, they can still have time. Amos 5, 4 says, "Seek me and live." It shows that God is still offering them mercy. He's holding off the day of the Lord not to delay punishment, but as an invitation for them to repent, as an invitation for them. It represents God's kindness, that he's not immediately bringing judgment, but he's giving his people space to return their heart to the Lord. And a little bit, that's a little bit where we're at, where God's still offering us space. He's still patient. You see, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord takes on a completely new meaning. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is the day when Jesus will one day come back, and he'll come back and judge the world. And those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ for his righteousness, the day of the Lord is going to be the best day ever. And for those who haven't trusted in Christ, the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment. And so the people there longed for the day of the Lord, but they misunderstood what it meant. They thought it would be a day of triumph and blessing. Instead, Amos said it's going to be a day of darkness and judgment. Why? Because their worship was hollow. God brings us to the heart of the matter. God here rejects hollow worship and religious practices and calls his people to live lives of authenticity, lives marked by justice and righteousness. Now, it's not enough to just show up at the temple, sing the right songs, offer the right sacrifices. God wants more to us than external obedience. He wants our heart. He wants us to live lives marked by powerful worship and justice and righteousness. And that brings us to our second point, that God rejects empty worship. You look at in verses 21 through 24 here, you hear these shocking words that Amos speaks, not to pagans, but to his people, to the people of God. He says this in verses 21 through 24. He says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assembly. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away the noise of your songs. Take away the melody of your harps. I will not listen. These are some powerful and strong words God's saying. He's saying things like, I hate, I despise, I don't accept, I don't want to listen. And they're doing essentially things that in Leviticus, God tells them to do. So why is God saying, like, I hate these things? Why is he saying, like, I don't desire these things? It's because the people of Israel were trying to manipulate God. They were trying to do things to earn God's favor, to earn his blessing. They were trying to do religious things on the outward so that God would bless them. And God sees their heart. God sees their hypocrisy. He sees that on the outside they look clean. They look like everything's all together. But on the inside, it's just hollow religion. Sometimes we may do the same thing. We may sing songs, we may tithe, we may volunteer. We may come to church and put on a mask, but on the inside, we're full of pride and bitterness, resentment, and selfishness. See, this is the same thing that Jesus dealt with in his day, 700 or so years later after Amos. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 26, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside, and then the outside may also be clean. And so God's calling us to obedience. God's calling us to clean the inside of our cup first, before the outside. We're not supposed to just put on happy faces here at church and be like, hey, we got everything together. But we're called to fully surrender our hearts to the Lord. It reminds me of this movie that took place a number of years ago called Cinderella Man. I watched it on one of my first dates with my wife, and so it sticks out with me. And the movie Cinderella Man is all about this boxer. This boxer named Joe Braddock. And Joe Braddock is a boxer during the Great Depression. And him and his wife, May, are just really struggling to make ends meet. They're really struggling to put food on their table for their family. And Jim Braddock has this manager named Joel Gould. And Joel Gould looks like he's got everything together. He lives in a high-rise apartment in Madison, dresses in three-piece suits, rides around in taxis, and looks like he's got his whole life together. So May comes over to his high-rise apartment, and May says, hey, Joe, he like kind of sticks his head out the door, like just, you know, barely opens it, has the chain. And May says, like, we need your help. Like, you're living in this high-rise apartment, and we are struggling to put food on the table for our kids. And May pushes the door open and sees this high-rise apartment is completely empty. Joe said, I sold the rest of my furniture to be able to provide for you and us. And so, on the outside, Joe looks like he's got it all together, but on the inside, he's completely broken. This is a picture of how Israel's become. Spiritually presentable on the outside, but hollow within. And sometimes, if we're honest, that's a picture of us too. God wants more than us just to look good on the outside. He wants us to live lives marked by justice and mercy that is fully surrendered to him, fully and completely surrendered to him. And that's why verse 24 is so powerful here. Verse 24 says, "Let justice roll down like waters. Let righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Let's break down those two words. So justice, the Hebrew word justice is mishpat. Mishpat is all about giving people their due, especially the vulnerable. It means acting on behalf of the widows, the orphans, the foreigners. It means acting on behalf of the poor, protecting and providing, especially for their needs. And that word righteousness is tzedakah. The Hebrew word tzedakah means being right before God and before others. It means being completely blameless, having moral courage and faithfulness in your everyday. Now, God's not just calling us for a justice moment, but he's calling us to be a part of a justice movement, calling us to something that's ongoing, like a stream that's never stopping, not performing for a church, but a way of life that flows out of a transformed heart. And here's the thing, church. This, in this world where we have conservatives and liberals, these two things kind of go against the grain of everyone. So for your conservatives, justice, for some conservative, is uncomfortable because it requires deep concern for the poor and the marginalized. And for some liberals, this righteousness is uncomfortable because it calls us to live in this biblical worldview, this worldview that makes us right with God, that follows his standards and not our standards, that follows his truth and not our truth. But real justice and righteousness, the kind that rolls like water, always begins with a heart fully surrendered to God. Here's the hard truth. It's possible to sing about Jesus every Sunday and live in a way that breaks his heart on Monday. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. He says, "People honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do not worship me." God's not after our religious busyness. He's not honored by us giving some and then hoarding the rest. He's not fooled by hands that are lifted up, but not reaching out to the poor and the marginalized in love. God doesn't want performance. He wants transformation. So how do you and I respond? We repent. We realign our lives with God. We stop hiding behind churchy activities, and we live lives that are spirit-led. We let justice roll in how we speak, how we spend, how we forgive, and how we serve. Here's the hope, that when our hearts are truly surrendered, our worship will become powerful again. Not just songs on Sunday, but our worship will be the life that we live that pleases the Lord, inside and out. Not just religious motions, but true revival. So we see that God isn't impressed by outward religion that's disconnected from him. That's disconnected from a life of justice and righteousness. He doesn't want just our worship service. He wants our whole hearts. God rejects hollow religious practices and calls us and his people to live lives that are authentic, marked by justice and righteousness. But that raises the important question, how do we actually do that? If Israel, God's people, failed, his chosen people missed it, what hope do we have? And that's exactly what the last part of this sermon gets into. From verse 25 through 27, Israel's problem wasn't just bad behavior. It was that they were trying to do it on their own. In verses 25 and 27, we see that we can't do it on our own. We need God to be able to do this. We need God to be able to live lives marked by justice and righteousness. As we continue through the passage of Amos, we see in verse 25 that he points towards Israel's history when he talks about sacrifices. So verse 25 says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" The implied answer is, of course they didn't. They didn't bring offerings and sacrifices. In fact, Israel is so caught up in the fact that they've earned their right by their religious practices that Amos here says, hey, did I bless you in the wilderness just because you offered sacrifices? And he didn't. They didn't offer sacrifices. In fact, in the wilderness, what God did was just bless them upon blessing them. Every day they woke up and they would collect bread from that God would just manna from heaven and quails. And Moses struck a rock and water just flowed out, fresh water. And God blessed them even though they didn't sacrifice at all. They didn't sacrifice anything, but yet God continued to bless them and sustain them with no formal sacrifices. Why? Because God's ultimate desire isn't religious rituals, but it's a relationship. Their religious motions were just that, motions, without genuine repentance, without heartfelt submission to God. Their works were empty. God, what does God want from us? Not just our actions, not our sacrifices, but he wants our heart. He doesn't desire righteousness and justice that doesn't flow from a heart that is fully surrendered to him. Amos goes on to talk about idolatry. And the people of Israel really struggled with this idolatry. In Amos's people, they weren't just worshiping the one true God, Yahweh. But what they were doing is they were worshiping the god of Syria. It says you worship your king Sicca and your star god Kwanzaa. These were false gods that they hoped would bring security and prosperity. See, what Israel's doing is they're hedging their bets. They're like, all right, we're going to worship Yahweh, our god, but then we're also going to worship the god of the Assyrians and the Damascens, because they're doing prosperous, so we'll worship them. And if our God doesn't bless us, this God's going to bless us as well. And so they're hedging their bets. In doing so, they're placing their trust in religious rituals, works, and idols, thinking that would guarantee blessing. Their hearts were far from them. No amount of religious activity could cover it up. And here's where I want us to pause and reflect for a moment. Now, I can 100% bet that no one in our church is worshiping idols. But maybe some of us place our faith and hope in other things. Maybe some of us place our faith and hope in good works, in church attendance, in volunteering, in charitable giving. Maybe some of us place our hope in other things outside of church even, like our family. Like, does our family look good on the outside? Maybe some of us place our hope in, like, our bank account. Do we have enough money to sustain us? Maybe some of us place our hope in our jobs and our status. Like, are we pleasing people at our work? And do people like us and speak highly of us? Maybe some of us feel like we could earn our favor with God. Here's the thing. No matter how successful you are, it's going to fall flat on your face. I'm going to show you guys a quick video clip of Tom Brady. It's a few years old. At this point, Tom Brady had won 3 Super Bowls. He ended up going on to win 7. He was the most eligible bachelor, married a supermodel, divorced a supermodel, most eligible bachelor in the world again. And he says that he doesn't have it all together. So Mark's going to play the clip for us. All right. So Tom Brady, success. But he placed his idol in football. And ultimately, it fell flat on his face. And that's the same thing for us. If we place our idols, our importance in anything other than Christ, it's going to fall flat on its face. Our identity needs to be based on our heart, giving our heart to Jesus. No amount of performance can make us right with God if our heart is not submitted fully to him. Not a single success will give you ultimate satisfaction. And God makes this plainly to the people of Israel. The very last verse of this passage is verse 27, where God says, I'll send you into exile beyond Damascus. Here's the thing. Out of their disobedience, God sends them into exile. But God just doesn't send them anywhere into exile. He sends them into exile to the gods that they were worshiping. The gods that they were worshiping instead of worshiping Yahweh. God's like, fine, I'll just give you over to them. And they see ultimately their failure in that. And that's the same thing that we are going to do. God's people drifted into empty religion and trusted in things that they did other than God to save them. We must learn from their mistakes. It's easy to say, am I doing the right thing? But God wants all of you. He wants your life to be marked by integrity, justice, and the American way. No, that's wrong. Integrity, justice, and righteousness. This passage confronts the common misconception among religious people that our outward religion can please God alone, because it doesn't. God desires worship that flows from a transformed heart. He wants us to embody truth, justice, and righteousness, not just on Sunday, but in every moment. In Psalm 37, it reminds us, Psalm 37, verses 27 through 28, it says, turn from evil and do good, then I will dwell in your land forever. For God loves and will not forsake his faithful ones. That Hebrew word, again, that I said for just, mishpat, comes up again. Tim Keller says, many Christians treat social justice just like an optional add-on. But here's the thing. It's essential. God loves the just. He delights in those who don't just believe in truth, but actually live it out in the lives of others. This includes how we treat the poor, the immigrants, the marginalized, the widows, the orphans. The righteous are not merely moral and upright individuals. They're people who weave their lives into the lives of those who are vulnerable. Keller keeps on going and continues. He says, we must thread ourselves, our time, our money, our love into the broken places of the world that the righteousness looks like in practice. It's not just how much you achieve, but it's how much you live out in compassion and humility. Here's the beautiful thing, is that we can't do it on our own. But here's the beautiful thing, is that we serve a God who's already done it. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Jesus embodied justice and righteousness perfectly, living a life that we could never live. Jesus didn't just offer sacrifices, but he became the sacrifice for all, restoring us to right relationship with God. He invited people to worship, not just with hollow rituals, but in spirit and truth. He entered into spiritual exile, our separation from God, so through his death and resurrection that he could bring us home. This righteousness that God requires is not something that we can produce on our own. It's something that Christ puts inside of us. As we follow after Jesus, as we fully surrender ourselves to Jesus, an output of that is that we're going to live lives marked by justice and righteousness and compassion. True worship is not found in checking the boxes, but it's found in a heart that is reshaped by the grace and lives a life in reflection of God's heart. As Psalm 37 goes on to say, Psalm 37, verse 34 says, hope in the Lord, keep in his ways, and you shall inherit the land. Let's not settle for religion without repentance, rituals without relationships, and motions without meaning. Let's become people marked and submitted their hearts to God that reflect the justice and mercy that he has given us. Here's the final takeaway for you. So today, let's not just repent of bad behavior, but let's repent of mistrust. Let's lay down our idols. whatever they go by, whether their work, your image, your success, your family, your religious rituals, let's lay them down at the feet of Jesus. Let's turn to the only one worthy of worship. True worship is not just sound, but our life. God sees past our religious performances. He calls us as people to live sacrificial lives, sincere, that reflect justice, mercy, and righteousness. Let's be people not of good songs, but divided hearts. Let's be people whose worship flows not just into justice, but those whose praise flows into compassion, whose face shows up when it matters most. Because the worship God desires is not just on Sunday. It's a life that is lived for him every day with integrity, justice, reflecting his love and righteousness to this watching world. Let me close us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much that you've paid the price, that you've lived the perfect life so that we can follow you, Lord God. I thank you that we don't have to do this on our own, but that we get to do it as part of being your hands and feet, as part of being your part of your body, Lord God, that we get to do this in a family of believers, Lord God. I pray that Redeemer City Church can be a church that's marked by justice and righteousness and compassion. In your son Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.